We will pause for a few moments before beginning class so that you might use the time for a rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for the study of the Word this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather here this evening, the privilege of studying your word and to make our advance within your plan. And it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening so that we might comprehend our study and utilize it in our daily lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And on Sunday, we did complete the exegesis of verse 1. It reads this way: "In view of the fact that many," meaning a group of writers, "have undertaken to organize a written record of things in their proper sequence," this included also Matthew and Mark's gospel, "and carried to completion among us." Now tonight, what we do is continue at verse 2, which reads this way, in the New American Standard: "Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." Now, an eyewitness is someone who observes something that goes on in their periphery. And usually an eyewitness is utilized in court cases as a testimony for the prosecution. You can be a witness for a number of things. You probably are imagining being a witness for Christ. The witness concept is this, though, is you're taking information that you've learned from Scripture, and you're being a witness for the prosecution with regard to Christ as Savior. You can also be a witness for the Word of God, be a witness for principles and concepts that are found therein. You can be a witness for relating information to others in a general way. The concept of witness, though, seems to me in our society and in our environment to indicate those that testify in court. And they're bringing evidence before that, not only court, but also the jury, so that therefore truth can be determined. There is a sequence of events that occurred in our country over the course of the first half century of the 20th century. There was a man that was born in Philadelphia by the name of Whitaker Chambers. And when he reached his 20s, he was attracted to the Communist Party. And he decided to join up and became a member of the Communist Party of America. He ultimately became the editor of the Daily Worker. He was a graduate of Columbia University, and he became quite well known because of his activities there. He then became associated with those in government, one of whom was Alger Hiss, another was Harry White, and there were several others who were involved in the upper reaches of our government who were a part of the Communist Party USA. And they, of course, were in association with Lenin and the communists in Russia. And these people were passing along government documents and information, photographs, sensitive information, to certain undercover individuals that were able to take that information back to Russia. And this was being used by the communists to infiltrate our government with the long-range intention of having us to convert over to a socialist and then a communistic way of life. Now, this was exposed by Whitaker Chambers, for as he stayed in the Communist Party for several years, up into the mid to late 30s, he began to recognize that communism was not what he originally thought it would be, and felt at that point that he needed to extricate himself from association with them, and at the threat of his own life and placing his family in danger, he decided to leave the Communist Party. One of the things that enabled him to do this was conversion to Christianity. And then there were investigations that occurred in the 1940s and led into the 1950s. The McCarthy trials were the outcome of this. But it turned out that it was rumored there were several people within the administration of Franklin Roosevelt and then ultimately Harry Truman that were involved in the Communist Party, but they had positions throughout the government. Harry White was the Department of Treasury and at one point was the vice president under Roosevelt. Alger Hiss was involved in several areas of the United States departments. For example, he was in agriculture, among others. These things were rumored, but they had no proof. And ultimately, under pressure, Whitaker Chambers came forward and appeared before the House Un-American Activities Committee and testified as a witness that he knew and associated with and collaborated with X number of people in the U.S. government who were involved with the Communist Party. And one of the people he fingered was Alger Hiss. And that became a very famous sequence of events because Hiss claimed that he had never been involved with the Communist Party. And the left-wing media at that time took Hiss's side on this. But Chambers had proof. He had sequestered some of these documents that Hiss had signed, some of film that he had intended to go to the communists, as well as other credentials that he had sequestered. And he had hidden them on a farm in Maryland. And he was therefore forced at some point in order to prove his case to go find what he had hidden and bring it in as evidence. And that evidence ultimately led to the conviction of Alger Hiss. And he was therefore removed from our government. The trials that followed that had to do with the McCarthy trials. Joe McCarthy, who was a senator from Wisconsin, headed all of that. McCarthy was vilified by the left because they considered it a witch hunt. And all of these things led to a great bit of unrest with the left claiming that it was all a witch hunt and the conservative side claiming that actually what we have is a problem in the country with communists who have infiltrated our government. And so there's a big tug of war there, and it ultimately quieted down. And the end result was, generally speaking, is that it was a big witch hunt, and there was no truth to it. Whitaker Chambers, in the end, though, about 1952, decided to write a book about what he knew. And the name of that book is entitled Witness. And he was witnessing what he knew, what he had observed, what he had seen, what he had experienced. And he also brought out the fact that what removed him from his affiliation with the Communist Party and gave him the courage to appear before the House Un-American Activities Committee was his conversion to Christianity. So that is a concept of being a witness. Now, the witnesses that we're noting in our passage have to do with those who have seen Jesus Christ, who have associated with him, who have had conversations with him, who have observed incidences in his life. And when interviewed by Luke, they were able to relate to him what they saw, what they heard, and what they were able to draw from that. And Luke went through a pretty good series of interviews. We know that by means of the first four verses of his gospel. And therefore, he accumulated all of this information. And when he uses the word eyewitness here, he's making reference to those who walked with Christ, served with him, were in groups that received his message. They were eyewitnesses to miracles, eyewitnesses to conversations, and so on. So when we see the eyewitness in these verses that we're noting, these are individuals that Luke personally interviewed in order to gather research for his gospel. This verse continues the thought and is introduced by a comparative conjunction called kathos, and therefore the verse is introduced with the phrase just as. And we can go back to verse 1 and note it. In view of the fact that many have undertaken to organize a written record of things in their proper sequence and carried to completion among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And so the testimony of the group called the many in verse 1 is said to have been handed down. So the testimony has come down to Luke at this point. That is a culminative aorist of the verb paradidomi. And paradidomi actually means to deliver. Handed down is fine, but deliver is what it means. And among those who had personal contact with Jesus, some not only wrote down their experiences, but their testimony was emphasized by the fact that they were eyewitnesses. So that adds credibility to Luke's research. Some could have written things down. That's what Matthew and Mark did. And when they wrote these things down, they were able to convey what they had experienced. And then others can read Matthew and Mark and learn from that. Well, these two pieces of literature made it into the canon. Other people wrote things that were not canonical, but yet were circulated and available for Luke's perusal. And he would read these things and gather information from that source. So he had written information, and he had information from eyewitness testimonies. Now, the knowledge of these individuals then was delivered to Luke and others and enabled him to develop a clear knowledge of the Lord's life. And what we're learning from this is that Luke did not know Jesus personally. And if he did, it was in a very cursory way. And he did not have enough information except from what he had learned, let's say from Matthew and Mark, about Jesus. But he had been converted. He has a friend named Theophilus that he's writing this gospel to. Theophilus apparently has been evangelized and has been saved, but is a little bit skittish on the information. He's not certain that all of this can be true, and so Luke's intent is to give him evidence. And by evidence, Luke intends to find witnesses, both written and verbal, that he can relate to him and therefore convey the entire incarnation to him. As you move into Luke, one of the first things he approaches is the virgin birth, the virgin pregnancy, the annunciations, all of these things we've studied fairly recently. And after having done this, he then moves into the life of Christ and the incarnation. We noted the silent years, the end of Luke chapter 2 in our study, and then you immediately jump to his public ministry. So Luke was skipped over the silent years. For whatever reason, the Holy Spirit did not want that known. So that's a secret to us. There's about 17 plus years involved in our Lord's life, and there is nothing recorded about it. There's no eyewitness testimony to it, and there is nothing written down even in extra-biblical manuscripts. So that leads us to believe that those 17 years conceivably could have been spent outside of Palestine. But that's just a wild guess in his conjecture. But we did note that in our study as a possibility. So these individuals are placed back in time during the Lord's public ministry and who wrote and spoke about details that transpired over the entire course of the incarnation. And that is very important because he wanted a complete account. And we see that brought out in this passage, and we'll get to it a little later as we move through the verses. But he is going to state in this context that this is a complete report. And that complete report indicates everything up to age 12 and the beginning at age 30 with the public ministry up through the ascension into heaven. All of that is found in the Gospel of Luke. So this is brought out to us by the phrase from the beginning. Now, the translation of the Greek prepositional phrase ap arche, and it refers to the fact that these people were contemporaries of the Lord. Or who would these people be? Well, that would take you back to BC 2. If you go back to BC 2, you have the virgin birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. And the people who were there were Mary and Joseph. It is conceivable that he was able to interview Mary. I don't know that that's true, but he says that he went back to the beginning. There were people who in the beginning knew about Christ as Messiah. It could have been some of the shepherds. It could have been a number of people that the family contacted in those very early years. And they remembered the encounter. They were able to relate it to Luke. Also, the Lord was up in Nazareth. The parents were coming down to Jerusalem. The Lord came to Jerusalem for the Passover during his 12th year. people knew him. The rabbis who were at the temple had conversations and debates with him. So there's quite a number of people that could easily have been alive in circa AD 60 that Luke could have interviewed. We don't know who they were, but this verse tells us that there were some, and he talked to them. And so arche brings that out, from the beginning. The word for eyewitnesses is the noun autoptes, to see with one's own eyes. And therefore, that is the Greek word for witness. The English word autopsy comes from this word and is another hapax legomenon used by Luke, who was familiar with the term from medical works that he had read. So he takes this, a hapax legomenon means a word that is only used once in a piece of literature. Now, I looked it up to make sure, because you can have a hapax legomenon in Luke, meaning it's used only once, but the word could conceivably be used in another book somewhere. You can have a hapax legomenon in the New Testament, a word that's only used once in the entire New Testament, or a hapax legomenon in one of the books. This is a hapax legomenon for the entire New Testament, which means it goes back to his classical education. Now, the word for eyewitness, then, is this noun, autoptes. Now, these eyewitnesses are said to have been servants of the word, and that, therefore, conceivably brings in a discussion of Matthew and Mark. They were servants of the word, and that they wrote, under the minister of the Holy Spirit, two gospels that were extant at the time that Luke does his research. So he had read Matthew and Mark, and indications are that so had the other gentleman, whose name escapes me at the moment. I have Alzheimer's. Theophilus. Theophilus is his friend, and he, by the way, is a Greek. And Theophilus has been evangelized. It's hard to nail it down, but it appears that he was a believer, but shaky on the information. And so Luke's intent is to get him information that documents for him all of the things he's been taught at this point. And he wants to do historical research. He wants witnesses. He wants corroborating witnesses. He wants to put it from stem to stern, the beginning of the incarnation to the very end, so that Theophilus can therefore have courage and confidence in his faith. And that therefore would be a good reason for a Christian to read Luke, because Luke is giving you an historical account where the others are doing different things. For example, Matthew's emphasis is on Jesus Christ as king, and you have Mark's emphasis on him being a servant. Being a servant comes before the king part, as you well know. The emphasis for Luke is on his humanity, his true humanity. And he doesn't ignore the fact of the hypostatic union, but the emphasis is on the humanity of Jesus and the historical events that surrounded that. Now, these eyewitnesses are then said to be servants of the word, which is probably Luke's way of emphasizing the inclusion of the gospel writers among the many, which are mentioned here in the passage. Well, that does verse 2. Let's note its expanded translation. Just as the written record was delivered to us by those who from the beginning of the incarnation were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. From the beginning of the incarnation, and that's an expanded part. I've inserted incarnation there so you can tell where the beginning is. Who from the beginning of the incarnation were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So he's giving Theophilus a heads up on who the sources are here, and that they have been eyewitness accounts. And then verse 3 continues, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. And verse 3, Luke makes the claim that he has personally investigated previous writings by those who were eyewitnesses of the Lord's life and teachings, and others who did not write but were eyewitnesses. So we have two categories. There were eyewitnesses who wrote, he read their chronicle. There were those who were eyewitnesses that he interviewed. So he's doing his research in a way that anyone would research an historical subject. He is looking for those who knew Christ and could convey information to him. Now, you have the Gospel of Luke being the biggest of the four Gospels as far as the number of words used is concerned. And it's a huge Gospel, and then if you are reading the Bible through and you want to know how to do it, what you want to do when you get through with Luke's Gospel is go immediately to the book of Acts, because Luke wrote that too. And it also is a very big book. And we're going to note some stats later on that indicate to us, as we have done the research, that Luke contributed more to the New Testament than any other writer, and that includes Paul. So when you add up the number of words in Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, you wind up with a figure that's greater than all of the books, the words in all of the books of the Apostle Paul. So Luke was quite prolific. And what you see here also is, remember, he was a Gentile, probably a Greek. And he's indicating in this book of all of the research he did. And in order to get all of this pulled together, he had to go and find people who knew all of this information, catalog it himself, and then determine he was ready to write. And when he was ready to write, the Holy Spirit obviously looked at this and said, okay, this is information that will be in the canon. And therefore, there was the principle of inspiration between the Holy Spirit and Luke in the writing of this gospel. We can therefore trust this information as being historical. And when you're a person like Theophilus and you want confirmation, you can read the book of Luke. He's chronicled at the very beginning here. His whole process and procedure is the kind of thing that classical writers did before they approached their writings. And he's very systematic, and he goes by a formula. And therefore, when you read Luke, he's vetted everything. He's interviewed. It's in the Bible. It's inspired, therefore inerrant, and all of this information can be accepted at face value. That's what's so powerful about these four verses. So in verse 3, Luke makes the claim that he has personally investigated previous writings by those who were eyewitnesses of the Lord's life and teachings, and others who did not write but were eyewitnesses. Now, when covering events not witnessed by the writer, the biblical and journalistic procedure requires that at least two credible witnesses be consulted. And we certainly have that as a testimony by Luke in the first four verses. This principle, by the way, is incorporated into the legal code of this country and stands as one of many examples of biblical legal standards adopted in our system of jurisprudence. Two or more witnesses are required to establish guilt in Numbers 35, verse 30, Deuteronomy 17, 6, and chapter 19, verse 15, Matthew 18, 16, and 1 Timothy 5, 19. And when you go to these verses, you will see that both in Judaism, you have this standard. It was, of course, the original standard in the Mosaic law as far as the civil criminal code was concerned. That's in Numbers and Deuteronomy. And then you move into Matthew 18:16. That's during the incarnation. And then in 1 Timothy 5:19, that puts it a principle that's in the church age. So therefore, when our founders took a look at a system of jurisprudence, then they incorporated this idea into the legal code, I'm not that much of an expert on the Constitution. I don't think you find this principle in that, but you do find it in our system of law. And that is at least two credible witnesses in a trial. One witness, in other words, would not do. And so this is something that Luke has to adhere to, and he obviously does. So Luke makes the point at the very beginning of his gospel that he has met this requirement and then some. So we can trust the accounts. They corroborate each other. There's no conflict among those who are giving him information. He's accumulated enough witnesses to where he is able to give at least two, but usually more, on any given subject. Now, confident he has acquired a sufficient knowledge of events pertaining to the incarnation of our Lord, Luke advises Theophilus that his report is based on these authentic reports and testimonies by multiple credible witnesses. Theophilus is interested in this. He's shaky on the information about Christ. And when Luke can present to him a number of witnesses regarding his life, his experiences, miracles, things that he said and so on, then Theophilus is going to be confident once he gets done reading this gospel that everything there is true and therefore can be claimed as accurate. The third verse begins with the aorist active indicative, the verb dekeo, it seemed good. The constantive aorist views this research as a completed act resulting in a decision to write. In other words, when we look at this verse here, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out. So he's done the research by the time you get to verse 3. You see him bringing that into the conclusion area. This is a completed act. Research is over. It's time to write. This is followed by the conjunction chi and the dative of advantage of the pronoun emoi, which means to me also. It seemed advantageous to me also. Luke now inserts the perfect active participle of the verb parakoletheo. And parakoletheo is used here metaphorically to investigate, to search out, or trace so as to attain knowledge from documents and from eyewitnesses. So if you were trying to write on a subject, you would go to a library and you could check out books that would be documents and you could research pertinent information. They teach you how to do this in school, at least they used to. I don't know what they teach anymore, if anything. But when you were told to do a research paper, you had to go to the library. And I wasn't into research. But I do remember what they told us to do. If I had done what I was told, I would have gone into the library and I would have looked in the card catalog and I would have found those things that were pertinent to my subject that I had been assigned. And then there were visual aids. You could check out film strips and things like that and view those. I could have done that. So what you would have had once you were done was an accumulation of information that could therefore have given you illumination on the subject, and you could have written a very outstanding report on whatever the assignment was. So if you're going to write about Jesus, and you're in the first century, circa 59 or so, 59, 58 maybe. The guys that decide when people write things say Luke was written around 60. So he had to do this research, you see. So 58 or 59, he's roaming around Palestine interviewing people, accumulating information. And in verse 3, what does it say here? It seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully. Okay, from the beginning, to write about it. So he's ready to write. The participle's point of reference in time is discerned by its tense, which here is the perfect, and that indicates action that is completed prior to the action of the main verb. Well, what is the main verb? It is the verb to write. So if you will go back to the verse, you can see it. It seemed fitting for me as well as having investigated everything carefully. Okay, that action is going to have to occur before that of the main verb. From the beginning. He did that from the beginning, and then what? Then to write it out. So to write it, that's the main verb, and therefore what preceded, investigated everything carefully, occurred before then. So we did not just jump into this and decide, I'm just going to write what I know. I've heard some things, and I think I'll jot those down. That would not have been in the canon. But he did the research, he completed it from the beginning, and now he's going to write. So the participle's point of reference in time is discerned by its tense, which here is in the perfect, which indicates action completed prior to the action of the main verb to write, and is best translated having investigated. Now, Luke is informing Theophilus that his in-depth investigation was completed before he took up the pen to write. The active voice informs us that Luke is the one who did this research and has completed it. Luke continues with a prepositional phrase from the beginning. The object of the preposition is the adverb anathen, which we find can be translated from the beginning, from the first, or thoroughly. So now we have a from the beginning that needs to be looked at a little closely. In the context, the reference has to do with his historical research. Therefore, the correct translation in this use is thoroughly. The word here is anathen. He emphasizes the care he took during the process by use of the adverb akribos, accurately. This is accompanied by the dative plural pas, everything. And Luke states that his research was thorough. It encompassed everything pertaining to the Lord's incarnation, and the result is complete, and it is accurate. Now, he's making that claim in verse 3. I think we've got 24 chapters in this particular gospel. Everything. He has investigated everything, and it is complete, and it is accurate. Verse so far reads this way. It seemed advantageous to me also, having investigated everything thoroughly and accurately. Now comes the main verb, the aorist active infinitive of grapho. That's the verb to write. The aorist tense is ingressive. It denotes entrance into a state or condition, in this case, to begin to write. Once you start, you're involved in something. And you're not going to stop until you get through with chapter 24. Active voice, Luke produces the action of writing the gospel. And the infinitive is a translation requiring the pronoun to write. And up to this point, Luke has given Theophilus reasons he can be confident about the content integrity of what will be communicated to him in this gospel. Now, I don't know the deal with Theophilus. He's a Greek. All the research I've done indicates he's a Greek. Also, there's high suspicion that so is Luke. Okay, these guys are very smart. I've given you a breakdown of Luke on Sunday as to all of the things that indicate his intelligence, his education, University of Tarsus. He's a medical practitioner. He obviously has studied medicine. He keeps up with all of the writings on that. Has a big vocabulary, is able to think on a very high level. He's friends with Theophilus. It's possible that they were classmates at the University of Tarsus. So this guy is pretty shrewd as well. So he's trying to convince this guy. See, guys that are really smart and highly educated, if they're not believers, sometimes think that what they learn in education is a summum bonum. And when you get involved in supernaturalism, they're not going to go with you there. So we got supernaturalism involved in studying about Jesus Christ, and there's going to be supernaturalism throughout the Gospel of Luke. And he's trying to give this guy information from the get-go that will let him be objective as he reads this particular gospel. Now, we've got what's going on here is that he is writing to this man, and therefore the content integrity is emphasized in this verse. I have vetted this. I have talked to these people. This is a complete investigation, and it is totally accurate. That's important to let Theophilus know that. Now, Theophilus, when he reads this and grasps this, because he is classically trained, no doubt, and reads a classical introduction to this gospel. The first four verses are the kinds of things that all the classical writers, or at least many of them, use to introduce their writings. And he has obviously studied that. And he's borrowed that idea, and he inserts it at the very beginning of this gospel. So that when you take another classically trained individual like Theophilus and he reads this introduction, it is nailed down in the beginning, this is complete and it is accurate. And I've done all of the work necessary through these investigations and research to ensure that. That's what's important about that. Now he concludes by stating that what he writes will be presented in an orderly manner by use of the adverb Texas. And Luke then identifies the recipient of his gospel by first using an honorific, kratistos. It can be translated most excellent or most noble as an honorific. It's put in front of someone who is a distinguished individual in some way. This title, therefore, indicates that Theophilus whose name means friend of God, is a person who holds a high civic office. He is a person whom Luke affords great honor. So it's hard to believe that Luke considers himself to be subservient to Theophilus, but he is recognizing the man's position in society. It's sort of like if you were to run into the mayor of St. Charles. I don't know who that is. It used to be that York woman. We have the famous York ditch out in front of the church. But if she were to come visit us, we refer to her as Mayor York. And that would be because it would be an honorific, and we respect her office by referring to her as Mayor York. That's what he's doing here, the most noble Theophilus. This title is used elsewhere in the New Testament, by the way, in the book of Acts, which was written by Luke. Claudius Lysias used the phrase to Felix in Acts 23:26. Tertullus to Felix in Acts 24:3. And Paul to Festus in Acts 26:25. That's really all in the same context. Paul is before these several people over the course of about 2 years because he taught some doctrine down in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees didn't like it. How dare you teach that kind of thing around here? So they decided to get him in front of the Roman constabularies and have them deal with him. And we've studied all of that in the past, but finally they got him nailed to the wall on something which he didn't do. All he did was teach doctrine. And these honchos here could never figure out exactly what he had done. And if he had just kept his mouth shut, he would have been probably his case thrown out. But he appealed to Caesar. And when he did that, well, they had to send him to Rome. And things happened then. So just the phrase, I appeal to Caesar. What, that four words? God's in it. God is in it, because he wound up in Rome and wrote four things out of the prison and all the rest of that. But if he just kept his mouth shut. But then we might not have those four prison epistles either. So what am I to even bring this up? I'm just telling you, you can make a short sentence like, I appeal to Caesar, and everything changes. So be careful when you speak up. The corrected and expanded translation of our passage reads this way through verse 3. Luke 1:1. In view of the fact that many writers have undertaken to organize a written record of things in their proper sequence, including Matthew and Mark, and carried to completion among us, just as the written record was delivered to us by those who, from the beginning of the incarnation, were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word, it seemed advantageous to me also, having investigated everything thoroughly and accurately, to write to you in an orderly manner, most excellent Theophilus. Now verse 4, New American Standard. So that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now get that, so that you will know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. The word is truth here. So that you will know the exact truth. And we'll have to work our way down to that word. It's not aletheia. The fourth verse begins with the conjunction hina, and that introduces a purpose clause. So that introduces it. And it is followed by the aorist active subjunctive of the verb epigenosko. You may come to have a full and authentic knowledge in your cardia. Epigenosko is the verb form of epinosis. That's the root. So epinosis, as you well know, has to do with knowledge beyond gnosis. Gnosis is the kind of knowledge anybody can get just by hanging around. You can get it in school. You can get it from work. Learn how to do things there. You get gnosis on that. But epinosis is something that has to be introduced to a person's soul by the Holy Spirit. We know that as Operation Z, or GAP. And that means that the Holy Spirit's involved in developing epinosis in the soul of an individual. The information is communicated to the human spirit. It is understandable there. Shifted down to the soul, where it becomes gnosis, and therefore that's the place where you make a decision. That's where volition comes in. So when the Holy Spirit's involved in teaching you doctrine, He has certain stages in which He functions. First stage, get it in the human spirit. Get it understandable so that He can shift it to the soul for consideration by free will. So once He gets into the soul as gnosis, then He sits on the sideline waiting for your decision. Now you get to vote. I believe that or I don't. If you do believe it, then the Holy Spirit at that point moves it over to the cardia as epinosis. Why is it epinosis? Here's the way that looks. E-P-I, and I'll put a dash here, G-N-O-S-I-S, epinosis. Now here we have gnosis. That was what was over in the noose. Now that's information academically understood. And anybody can get to this point. But if you say, yes, I believe it, then it moves over to the cardia. And epi is put in front of it, which means above or beyond. Now, above or beyond what? The Bible can be learned academically, and you can get gnosis on everything in the Bible and have your own interpretation of what it means. That's called studying the Bible as literature. For it to be meaningful in your spiritual life and for it to be available for application, for you to have understanding that takes you beyond your wildest imagination, it has to be information that is implemented by the Holy Spirit, where you have a spiritual understanding of these things. And that's where the epi comes from. So what is it that Luke is hoping to accomplish with Theophilus? That he will have epinosis on this. The implication is it's possible that Theophilus has gnosis on the doctrine he's learned so far. And that he's a little bit shaky on things. And he wants to clear this up by giving him information that a typical, classically trained Greek individual would require. He needs to have things that are nailed down for him. And he's giving him an historical account from all of his investigations of the life of Jesus the man. And Jesus the man is going to be involved in things like miracles. Jesus the man is going to be involved in things like a virgin birth, involved in things like a resurrection, involved in things like an ascension into heaven. That's supernaturalism. And the only way to really grasp that from a highly educated individual who's not yet into the spiritual deal and supernaturalism is to get some epinosis in there. And that's his intent. I want you to have epinosis of this stuff. And that's what the preacher hopes to his congregation too. So an expanded translation of epignosko is that you may come to have a full and authentic knowledge in your cardia. Now the intent of Luke's gospel is to communicate the life of Christ in such a way that what Theophilus has learned to this point will be confirmed and provide him confidence. You do not get confidence about anything in the Word of God unless it comes from epinosis. You do not get it from gnosis, just knowing what the Bible says and winning sword drills and all that business. People can learn the Bible from stem to stern, pause at the commas, but they can be unbelievers or very deluded deluded themselves with regard to the information from gnosis. And so what's the problem here with Theophilus? I think Luke is saying, you've got the information, but you're not stable with it. And the only way you can get stable is for me to give you vetted, processed, complete, authentic information that I have investigated from a multiplicity of sources so that you can see that this is the accurate testimony about who and what Christ is. And the aorist subjunctive indicates a purpose clause. The focus is on the intention of the action of the main verb to write and whether accomplished or not. It answers the question why rather than what. Why all this? You know the what, but why? The purpose of Luke's gospel to Theophilus is to give him certainty about what he has already been taught about Jesus with a complete and accurate account verified by historical research and eyewitness testimonies. Now, epignosko is the knowledge one acquires through the agency of the Holy Spirit, whereas gnosko is knowledge gained from empiricism or rationalism. I like to quote this paragraph from the Renaissance New Testament, and it's discussing the verb epignosko. A compound from epi and gnosko, hence to know above, to know thoroughly, to know with positive assurance, a stronger word than gnosko. Epignosko is more often used with reference to the higher knowledge of Christian faith, while gnosko means those things which we know by science, that would be experience, or by philosophy, which would be reason. So empiricism versus rationalism is what you see. That's what gnosis does for you. And you can have absolute confidence in the things that you learn in the laboratory or things that you dream up through your philosophical ideas. You can have confidence in that until the world disproves it. It is argued among the theologians that Theophilus and Luke had access to the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. Each of the four Gospels emphasizes a different characteristic of the Lord. Matthew stresses Christ as king. Mark is servant. John is deity. Luke approaches the Lord as a man. That has to be done, and it's quite obvious why. What are we looking at when we study Matthew, generally speaking? These are general assumptions here. Well, he's stressed as king. Well, he can't be king. He got to go to the cross first. What about Mark? He stresses him as servant. What were the Jews expecting? They expected him to be king. Later on, much later on, you have John writing his gospel, and he's presented primarily as deity. So what about his humanity? What about his true humanity? It is the true humanity that would be the avenue to the cardia of a Greek Gentile. Let's go that route. And it's interesting that Luke, when he wrote this, was simply trying to help out a friend of his named Theophilus. But when he got all of the information pulled together, the Holy Spirit got involved through inspiration and decided that this is something, this research this man has done and is going to write to his friend, is of a nature that needs to be added to the canon. And therefore, I will become involved in the doctrine of inspiration will ensure the effort by Luke to put together a gospel that is complete and accurate. And the Holy Spirit is the one that pulled that off, not Luke. He had viewed a lot of people. There could have been error, poor recall, misstatements. Some people may have made something up to sound good, whatever. He interviewed a lot of people, and that had to be called out, and the Holy Spirit, therefore, got involved and did that, and therefore the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is authentic, it is complete, it is accurate. Luke's approach is of Christ as man, which obviously highlights the Lord's true humanity through a historically accurate perspective. Now, Luke was a Gentile and possibly a Greek. He was highly educated, probably a graduate of the University of Tarsus. He was a physician, and this becomes evident, especially in his writings about the Lord's miracles and his crucifixion. See, when he records the crucifixion, he's looking at it from the standpoint of a physician. And we get, when you read the crucifixion passage from Luke and then compare that with that from John, then you can pull together some medical things from that. And Luke, being a physician, was able to perceive these things. Luke and Paul were close associates, each with the high intellect to comprehend hard-to-understand concepts. You can go to 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, and Peter talks about how the readers of his epistle should take the time to read the writings of Paul, because Paul was able to understand and therefore communicate things that were hard to understand, the hard sayings. But Peter's saying that the guy that's really put together intellectually is Paul. Well, who was Paul's running buddy on some of his mission trips was Luke. How do you know Luke? Well, the conjecture is they were classmates at the University of Tarsus. So there's a lot of credentials for Luke. Luke's introduction to his gospel is structured in the highest traditions of classical Greek literature. Were Luke's gospel not in the canon of Scripture, it would stand as a masterpiece of extra-biblical history on the life and ministry of Jesus. And when you do the research on Luke and find out what he did and how he approached it, you can realize that just for the principle of debate, assume for a moment that Luke's gospel did not make it in the canon. That this gospel was simply one of the ancient writers. You know, we're talking about Tacitus. Talking about Philo. Plato. All of these guys. That you have these remnants and fragments of their lives available. And we have in the great books of the Western world. Would Luke have made it? I don't know, because you can take a look at the great books of the Western world. It has 54 books in it, and I don't know how many writers. It must be close to 70, 60 or 70, that are considered the great writers of antiquity, all the way up to, guess who? Freud. That's where they stopped. Anyhow, what if Luke wasn't in the Scripture? You're talking about great books of the Western world, all right? Would not you think that one of the great books of the Western world would be the Bible? We don't have that in the great books of the Western world. But if Luke had not been in Scripture, and he had approached this gospel in a classical way, which he did, would all of these manuscripts of Luke, we have more Old Testament and New Testament manuscripts than any other books of antiquity. We'll get to that later in our study. But there's plenty of Luke out there. Would it have been a great book of the Western world? Would the scholars have to have given some attention to Luke because his writing is very easily available? Written in Greek by a Greek who was Greek trained, could they have ignored that? And if it were extra biblical, therefore, what would we have with regard to the respect Luke would get among the scholars? I don't know. But the fact he mentioned Jesus, I think they would have had to burn it at that point. But his revelation of Jesus Christ in the manner in which he did it as a Gentile puts him, regardless of the great books of the Western world, among the great writers of the Western world. Luke's introduction to his gospel is structured in the highest traditions of classical Greek literature. Were Luke's gospel not in the canon of Scripture, it would stand as a masterpiece of extra-biblical history on the life and ministry of Jesus. One of the arguments against the historicity of Jesus is that there's nothing about him outside the Bible except for a few fragments, they call it. Josephus, for example. There's not enough extra-biblical testimony to his historicity. And I'm saying, well, how about Luke? Verse 4 emphasizes Luke's intent for writing to Theophilus. You may come to have a full and authentic knowledge in your cardia. And Luke wants Theophilus to come to a full knowledge of the exact truth. The singular noun is os. Asphalia. And asphalia refers to certainty plus the plural of logos, which is translated words, certainty and words. The emphasis that Luke places on his meticulous research and investigation is intended to assure Theophilus of the veracity of the message. The word logos can therefore be properly translated truth, and it relates to the incarnation of Christ and his true humanity in hypostatic union. This excerpt therefore helps in our translation so that we can understand precisely why Luke wrote his gospel. Now, this is a little technical. We may have enough time to go through this, but we will do it again tomorrow night. This is an entry here from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And I have noted a number of brackets that are printed in black in your notes, which are things that I have inserted in order to help us understand this. But we're noting the word asphalia. Asphalia in Luke 1:4. We have logon tein asphalion. Translated, the reliability of the words or teachings. And that reminds us of Xenophon's Memorabilia, chapter 6, paragraph 15. Asphalia logou, translated a certain word. To this, there corresponds to Acts 25:26, asphales tai gropsai. Asphalai tai gropsai means nothing definite to write in that translation. Acts 21:34, nonai ta asphales, to find out the truth. Acts 22:30, nosai ta asphales, to know the true reason. Now, those are translations of excerpts from passages in Acts that use this word. And therefore, the bottom line translation is to know the truth. That's what he wants to get across to Theophilus, so that he can know the truth. Well, we'll work all of this out. We'll go back through this tomorrow night to make sure we get it. And then move on in our translation and get verse 4 nailed down. And once we do that, we will have points on inspiration that we've drawn from our study so far. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted and give us confidence with regard to your word, that it is the immutable truth that has been put together not only by human writers, but by the ministry and direction of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for its authenticity, for its accurateness, for its immutability, for its infallibility. For we can have confidence that what it says to us is true, and therefore we can trust it through application in our daily lives. We lift our prayers toward these ends in Christ's name. Amen.